Let me open in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for just a beautiful day today, Lord. Lord, we can witness your creation. Lord, we can just sense all the seasons here where we live, Lord. It's a glorious thing. And so, Lord, I thank you that we can all be gathered here in this sanctuary tonight, Lord, to study your word. Lord, to go through it verse by verse. Lord, I thank you that we're able to be a part of a ministry that emphasizes the simple teachings of your word. So Lord, may you continue to make people that are passionate about your word, that want to grow in their knowledge of it. Lord, for tonight's text, we want to be able to grasp all the application that you have for us, Lord. We don't want to just simply check off a list, Lord, while our kids are in Awana, or to buy some time. Lord, we want to grow and we want to be challenged. So Lord, may you do a work here tonight. Praise all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So in 2 Kings chapter 5, I want to discuss tonight two very different men. One of them serves God's people with intentionality, with sincerity, with purpose. The other guy serving through selfish ambition and manipulation. And that'll make sense once we go through it. I know I told you guys to turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 2. Before we jump in, I want to remind you guys and set the stage of something that occurs in 2 Kings chapter 2. If you guys have ever read 2 Kings 2 before, it's when Elijah, the well-known prophet in Israel, is about to be called up in a whirlwind up into heaven. Now he has a young protege called Elisha, who is discipled by him, who is going to be raised as that next prophet in Israel. And so he knows that Elijah is about to go up into heaven, and he's following Elijah wherever he goes, desperately. So he follows him. They start, I believe it's in Gilgal. They go to Bethel. They go to Jericho. They cross over the Jordan River. And Elisha states to Elijah, I will not leave you. I will not leave you. And so before Elijah leaves, look at verse 9 of 2 Kings chapter 2. He asks, what can I do for you? It says, and so it was when they had crossed over that Elijah asked Elisha, ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you? And Elisha, I've underlined this in my Bible, it says, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. How about a request like that, right? If you're looking for something to pray, that's a good prayer right there. Please allow for a double portion of your spirit to be upon me. He doesn't ask for popularity. He doesn't ask for advice in confronting kings or public speaking. No, he says, hey, Elijah, whatever you have, I need double it. And Elijah ascends into heaven, and Elisha, even witnessing that of Elijah, is confirmation that he now will receive a double portion of his spirit. And he takes his mantle, steps into the role as a prophet of Israel, and from chapter 2 on, even till we get to around chapter 13 of 2 Kings, Elisha will continue to do great miracles in Israel and guide the people. And he's described more than 20 times in the book of 2 Kings as being a man of God, preserving and directing the people of God. And through Elisha's ministry, I think we can learn a lot from it, that God will empower us if we simply ask for his Holy Spirit. He wants us to serve him. He wants to empower us. We simply need to ask. As Elisha asked for a double portion of the Spirit, oddly enough, recorded in 2 Kings, well, 1 and 2 Kings combined, Elisha does twice as many miracles as Elijah. And so you can pass down different ideas, you can pass down techniques, wisdom, traditions, but one thing you cannot pass down is anointing and power from on high. Only God can give that. So if God puts his hand on your life, you can accomplish anything for his glory. And so back to our text tonight, 2 Kings chapter 5, with that in mind, with Elisha's roots in mind, this contrast of two different men we'll go through in 2 Kings chapter 5. We have Elisha, who just asked for a double portion of the Spirit, a true servant of the Lord, empowered by the Spirit, serving God's people with sincerity. He accomplished the miracle of the widow's oil in chapter 4. He healed the Shunammite woman's son in chapter 4. He serves the sons of prophets in chapter 4. And in chapter 5, he's even going to serve the enemies of Israel. And then we get a guy named Gehazi. Who in here has heard of Gehazi before? I read his name, and it just sounds like a weasel, right? He's got a weaselly name. His actions, though, are a warning to those who desire to serve the Lord. And it's a heart check. It's a gut check for us. And you guys are here on a beautiful, probably the best night of 2026 so far. And you're here to go to a Bible study. So you obviously have some interest in serving the Lord in some capacity. Well, Gehazi is a warning to us if we have blind spots in our service to the Lord. And we'll get there. We'll get there shortly. But 2 Kings 5, verse 1, it says, "Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He also a mighty man of valor, but a leper." So chapter 5 shifts scenes. Mostly Israel was the main character in 2 Kings, the main location, but momentarily it shifts to the kingdom of Syria. We meet this guy Naaman, and if you've ever read the end of 1 Kings into 2 Kings, Israel and Syria, they're constantly at odds. They're constantly fighting each other. So they're not allies by any means. We meet this guy Naaman. It says the commander of the army of the king of Syria. We can notate him as maybe being second in command. He was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. What victory? We don't necessarily know. It's unclear. There was victories in 1 Kings when the Syrians defeated Israel when Ahab was king. Maybe they're talking about that. But by him, the Lord had given victory to Syria. And what that shows me and makes me think that God's work and his hand is on everyone and everything, even the unbeliever. Recognize, and this is important, recognize that God has interest with those who are outside of covenant with him, working in the ins and outs of their life. In 1 Timothy 2:4, it says, God desires all men to be saved. In Isaiah 59, it says, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. And so there is nobody outside the reach of God's hands. And 2 Kings chapter 5 is proof of that. We hear about this man, Naaman. He's a pagan, and the Lord still gave victory to Syria, where God was calling, God is working. If God did not work on the hearts of unregenerate men and women, hey, many of us would not be in this room tonight, correct? Amen for that he works in our hearts. And so that's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. We have that empowering ministry that the Holy Spirit does. We see that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, empowering us for service and for anointing. We have the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. We see that in Ephesians 1:13, I believe, and Ephesians 4:30, where he sealed us in the day of redemption. And then we have a ministry of conviction and direction, that tugging on the heart, and that's what we see here. That para is the word in the Greek, that he will be with you, and he was with you even when you were a sinful man or woman running away, going to the course of the world. God was calling you. God was trying to bring your attention. And if you're in the room tonight, God is calling you. God is calling you to a rightful place with him. Just because you dropped your kids off at Awana, just because you're trying to buy some time, hey, he has you in the room tonight for a purpose and for a reason. He was a mighty man of valor, but then we get this. He was a leper. As great as he was, he had a condition, leprosy. Symbolic of sin, it's a type of sin, symbol of uncleanliness. And in this day and age, to this Jewish reader, lepers were castaways, ostracized from society, despised by peers, a dead man walking. So Naaman, a mighty man of valor, but he is a leper. As great as he was. status, reputation, salary does not give you immunity from the fall of man. We're all susceptible. And leprosy, it's symbolic of the human condition for us outside of Christ. In verse 2, it says, "And the Syrians had gone out on raids, and it brought back a captive, a young girl from the land of Israel. And she waited on Naaman's wife." And so we get another character introduced. We see this young girl. She's a captive. She's made a slave. Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought her back. Consider everything that she has gone through. She had friends. She had a family. She had toys. She had games that she played with. She probably was daddy's little girl to someone out there. And her life has just been uprooted. And she is waiting on Naaman's wife. God placed her where she needs to be. She is a slave, yet God has providentially placed her where she needs to be. This young girl is stripped of everything. The ideas that she had about her future and what her future looked like, completely gone. You may read this on your own time and just bypass, oh, there's a slave girl that, well, she was captured. That's a good coincidence that she's able to know who Elisha is. But I think we need to sit with it and feel what this girl's life is like, because it's important. God places her in the household next to Naaman's wife to direct ultimately Naaman to the man of God, Elisha. And so we think of Paul in prison in Philippians chapter 1. He says, hey, the things that happened to me actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. All the pain, all the sorrow he went through, all the beatings he took, this is the furtherance of the gospel. And you have no idea what God wants to do with the pain and with the trials that you may be going through even tonight. How God wants to use that for his own purposes. Sometimes I'm asked here to, either with elders and deacons, pray for someone. Maybe they're having a surgery. Maybe they have a doctor's appointment that's coming up. Maybe they've just received a diagnosis and we'll lay hands on them. We'll anoint them with oil. And often those encounters, either myself or some of the other brothers I'm praying with, a common prayer that we will pray is, Lord, if there is someone that, whether it's a doctor, whether it's a nurse, whether it's someone sitting next to them receiving chemo at the same time with them, if there is someone that you want them to minister to, may they be open to that. May they be open to use this trial and these circumstances for your purposes. And so this young girl, she's in a foreign country, but she's going to make a big impact. Verse 3, then she said to her mistress, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel. This young girl, she is a slave. She is a captive. Naaman himself is more than likely responsible for stripping her from her family and taking her to Syria. And so the temptation would be there, right? Oh, Naaman has leprosy? Good. I hope he rots. I hope he dies. I hope it's a slow death for this man that has taken me from my family. The temptation to be bitter is there. But yet this girl, this young girl, she is a slave, but she's not a slave to bitterness. It says, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would heal him of his leprosy. She's speaking of Elisha. And it's interesting, because Elisha, so far in the book of 2 Kings, there's been no reports or nothing recorded of him healing anyone of leprosy. He has risen someone from the dead, the hands of the Lord. He has provided oil for a widow. And so what it tells me, that young girl heard maybe these stories of Elisha doing these various things, and she's thinking and she's playing in her head, okay, well, if he can raise a young boy from the dead, then he can surely heal my master, Naaman, of his leprosy. That's faith. She doesn't withhold Naaman of the blessing of God, and doing something good for your enemy and for someone that has wronged you is a whole other level of forgiveness. and that opens a whole new catalog for God to be glorified. I think of Genesis chapter 50, when Joseph is amongst his brothers. He says, hey, what you guys intended for evil, God turned for good. So verse 4 says, and Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. He sends this big payment. You're going to need this, Naaman. You need to go. This guy's probably going to want some money. And it really shows natural man prone to achieving through payment. Different from how God works. Verse 6, then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, be advised when this letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy. And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive? That this man sends a man to me to heal from his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. And so this king is unnamed in chapter 5, but this is Jehoram, the second son of King Ahab. Maybe you guys have heard of King Ahab, one of the most wicked kings of Israel. This is his second son, Jehoram, and he's met Elisha in chapter 3. He helped him defeat the Moabites with Jehoram, Jehoshaphat of Judah, and the king of Edom. They defeated the Moabites. So he knows what Elisha can do. He knows the hand of the Lord upon Elisha, and yet he can't understand this. In verse 8, so it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes that he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. He tells him, hey, chill. Chill a little bit. He tore his clothes. He sensed panic, desperation, sorrow. Jehoram is thinking, Naaman, the commander of the Syrian army, is coming to me. Is he a spy? Is this a ploy? And Elisha steps in. Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Elisha is a breath of fresh air, willing to serve. He is steady. He's not emotional. And he's here to serve even his enemies. Verse 9, then Naaman went with his horses and chariot and stood at the door of Elisha's house, this big brigade, showing this grandeur, showing status. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. And your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand all over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in rage. So Naaman has an expectation of what this encounter was going to look like. He says, oh, he's going to call down the name of the Lord. He's going to wave his hand all over the place. And Elisha just says, hey, go wash in the Jordan River 7 times. Go in, out. I'm not going to do it 7 times. Don't need to do that. It's simple. It's simple. And he's thinking, aren't you this great prophet of Israel that everyone's been talking about? The main problem, look at verse 11 again. I underline in my Bible, indeed, I said to myself. That's the danger there. I said to myself. Well, our flesh thinks a lot, and we think one thing, and God's word or God's plans are completely other way. And many people think salvation is some sort of process, right? They think salvation is good works. They think salvation is given to charity, attending church, religious actions, and all their thoughts are simply, they're just cheap substitutes for God's mercy. Paul said it well when he wrote to Titus. He says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And so Naaman says, I said to myself, he'll come out, he'll stand, he'll call the name of the Lord, he'll wave his hand. He says, I have rivers that are in Damascus that I could have done this. I didn't have to make this trip. I don't have to take the red eye here to Israel. Could have made this a lot easier for me. So what does Naaman really want? He wants some sort of show, right? He wants a display. Naaman expected God, the God of Elisha, to work in a certain way and was disappointed when God worked in a different way. You may have ideas, you may have preferences, you may have a timeline, you may have a convenient time in your life where you want God to do a certain thing. You guys can probably think of things even right now where you have maybe, we'll call it a 5-year plan. But that may not be what God's plan is for you. God does not negotiate. You can't barter and buy and sell from what his word and what his commands are. And then we get verse 13. His servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you have done it? How much more then when he says, 'Wash and be clean'?" After this encounter, I'm sure Naaman went to these servants and said, "Thank you guys. Thank you guys, thank you guys, thank you guys for setting me straight." These unnamed servants redirect Naaman. The unnamed slave girl directed him to Elisha. And both of those groups, though they may not get that space and that spot on that Sunday school felt board, the Lord still is using them to do his purposes, using them greatly. The small redirection from these servants, the small direction and the conversation he had with that slave girl assists in the plans of God dramatically. It shows me you don't need a great name to do an effective work for the Lord. He just needs a willing heart. Don't discredit what God can do with just simple, simple acts of obedience to him. This is just a simple nudge. The servants say, "Naaman, if the prophet told you to do something great, wouldn't you have done it? So then you might as well just do what he's telling you to do. Just stop. You're crazy right now. Just do what he tells you to do." Just that simple correction, encouragement, admonishment saves this man's life. So he went down, verse 14, and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So he dipped 7 times. 7 times is the number of completion. Really, 7 times removes any doubt that he's committed to this. You go once, you go twice, and you're like, "Oh, this is dumb. I'm not doing this anymore." Well, you get to the 5th or 6th time, then yeah, you're committed, and you're trusting in what Elisha is saying. And so his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. The flesh of a little child. Why is it described like that? I think that's an interesting description of what his flesh became. You think of Naaman. He's a leper rotting, and he's healed, and his skin now is like a child. It makes me think of many of us in this room. We were dead in trespasses and sins, right? Well, it's like it says in Ephesians chapter 2, but when you ask to receive Jesus as your Savior, you confess your sins. Like it says in 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You receive the Holy Spirit in your life. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit, like it says in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 4. You ask for him to deposit the Holy Spirit to empower you, like it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You too will be like what it says in John chapter 3, born again. Your flesh, like a little child, born again. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone be in Christ, they are a new creation. The old things are done away with, and behold, all things become new. Naaman is a leper here. He listens to the word of the Lord. Doesn't really want to, but he does. And he's changed. Flesh like a little child. It's that simple. The blood of Christ cleanses you from your spiritual leprosy, from your impending doom. Verse 15, and he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. And he said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. In just four verses, what a drastic change from this man. You look at verse 11, he's furious, he runs away, and he's thinking to himself, he's complaining, I'm going to go and dip in the Jordan River? Come on. And yet we see here, he says, I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. And note even in verse 15, he returned to Elisha. He returned to the man of God. In the Gospels, Jesus heals 10 lepers. How many of them returned to Jesus? One. One returned. And here we see Naaman returning to Elisha. In verse 15 again, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant. He confesses his allegiance to the God of Israel now. In doing that, he's changing. It's changed him. It has brought him to a place of humility. I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. And he was just a few moments earlier complaining about it, this land of Israel, comparing it to the river of Damascus. It shows me, as you are cleansed from your sins, as you receive the hand of the Lord coming upon you, it transforms you. Romans chapter 12 says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You begin to change. Your thoughts begin to change. Your processing begins to change. Your character changes. I like how Paul put it in Acts chapter 26. He said, turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance through those who are sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ. From darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. So he returns to the man of God. The humility that it took as he just trashed Elisha and complained to him. And maybe for you guys, be it a family member, be it a loved one, a friend, they were witnessing to you for a number of years. And all the time you're like, oh, here comes this crazy person going to share the gospel with me. They're going to witness to me again. And then somehow the Lord pierced your heart. You received the saving knowledge of him. And then you returned to that person who was witnessing to you and shared with them what you had experienced. And I'm sure they are praising the Lord. That's what we see happening here. It says in the end of verse 15, please take a gift from your servant. In verse 16, it says, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And here we see Elisha's character, where Naaman, which is giving him a tough time, Naaman is a Syrian, he's an enemy of Israel, and he's offering him money, and Elisha says, I will receive nothing. Nothing. I don't want it. Because a true servant of the Lord does not do it for financial gain. Not for notoriety, not for promotion, to glorify and lead people to the Lord. And for Elisha, seeing this man changed and seeing him aligned with the God of Israel is more than enough for him. That's all he wanted. Paul said to the church at Corinth, when I came to you guys, I desired nothing from you but just simply to preach Christ. And in Acts chapter 20, when Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, he says something similar. He says, I was going house to house to house to you guys, but I wanted nothing from you, just to minister to you, just to share Christ with you, expecting nothing in return. A true servant of God desires to see fruit and change in the people that he or she is serving. And I teach young adults on Tuesday nights, and I'll tell you guys, it's been a blessing. There's some people that come in, and they sit in the back row, and the first couple weeks, they're like this, like, just upset and just mad. And a friend forced them to come, but it's been a blessing to see them be touched by God's Holy Spirit and to see that change, that darkness that was over them turns to light, that power and that grasp the enemy had over them, it starts to change the power of God now in their life. There's blessing in that. So Naaman urges him to take it, but he refused. And I'm curious of how many times he had to urge him to take it. In verse 17, Naaman said, then If not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of the earth. For your servant will no longer offer either burnt offerings or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant, when my master goes into the temple of Ramon to worship there, and he leans on my hand and I bow down in the temple of Ramon. When I bow down in the temple of Ramon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. He notates that, hey, I sacrifice now and I am committed now to the God of Israel. His sacrifices are directed to the God of Israel. His prayers and his entire life is now redirected to the God of Israel. And I like that he specifies who he's worshiping to, who he's praying to, who he's sacrificing to. Because many people out there will say, hey, God is good. Many people will say, hey, pray to God, or they'll say, thank God for that. But who is their God? People have many gods out there. A couple of years ago, I was leading worship on a Sunday morning, and I guess I had a habit of saying, in your name, amen, when I close in prayer. One week, I come down off the stage, and someone grabs me, pulls me aside, and says, hey, I notice when you pray and when you close in prayer, you say, in your name, amen. And this person encouraged me to say, pray in Jesus' name, amen. And they said, there are many people that have many gods that have certain names out there, but make sure you are specific with it. And I honestly never thought of it. I never realized they even did that. And so now I make it my aim to specify, hey, the God I serve, the God that I am praying to, it's in Jesus' name, the name that is above all other names. That's who I'm praying to now. And so in verse 19, he said to him, go in peace. And so he departed from him a short distance. And Elisha, he could have accepted this gift. This is life-changing wealth, yet he resisted. His desire was to serve the people, not to serve himself. God sees that. And people also notice that as well. In a couple of weeks, we're going through the life of David with Pastor Chris on Wednesday nights. In a couple of weeks, you'll get to 2 Samuel, I believe it's chapter 5, when David finally becomes king of not just the tribe of Judah, but all of Israel. And in that inauguration, the people will say, David, it was you that brought us in and let us out. So in essence, Saul had the crown. Saul had the throne, but you were the one that was ministering to us. You were the one that had, we'll call it, a shepherd's heart. People saw that. And so Elisha here, he has the shepherd's heart. He declines any payment. And then we get to verse 20. The little weasel. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian, while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. What is Gehazi's sin? Greed. Hold that thought, because we'll get into that, because it goes deeper than greed. And I'll explain that. It'll make sense in a second. But the Bible is filled with so many lessons with dealing with the believer and finances and money. 1 Timothy 6 says, the love of money is the root of all evil, all different kinds of evil. In Joshua chapter 7, after the Israel defeated Jericho, Achan takes of the treasures of Jericho, hides it, and it stopped the progress of the nation of Israel. In 1 Samuel, Hophni and Phinehas, they're stealing from the temple, the tabernacle. Tabernacle, not temple. And you get to the book of Acts. Early church, Ananias and Sapphira were lying about how much they were giving. There, and that's just a few examples, just off the top of my head. There are so many different examples in scriptures of the believer in dealing with money and dealing with finances. It's a big deal in God's word. And just compare, look at verse 16 with verse 20. Elisha said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I won't receive anything. Verse 20, Gehazi says, I will run after him and take something from him. Flip back to 2 Kings chapter 4, just one page back. I want to note something to you guys. In chapter 4, there's a woman from Shunem that notices Elisha traveling back and forth from the land doing ministry, and she builds a room for him to stay in her house, her and her husband. They build somewhere for him to stay. And so eventually, Elisha prophesies that she will bear a child. She does. A couple years later, the child is very young, out harvesting with his dad. He dies. This child dies tragically. And so she leaves. She seeks out Elisha and Gehazi at that time, explains the story, explains how her son has now tragically died, and she actually complains. She's like, why would you give me this son if you're going to take him from me? And so she wants him to go back to Shunem to the house to heal him. And Elisha turns to Gehazi and says, hey, take my staff and go back and place it on the young boy. He says, it's worth a shot. Possibly this boy can be healed by just the staff. Look at verse 31 of 2 Kings chapter 4. Gehazi went on ahead of them, laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore, he went back to meet him and told him, saying, the child has not awakened. So nothing happens. He runs back. He gets there before Elisha and this woman of Shunem. Gets the staff, runs there, says it puts the staff down. Whistles, looks around. Well, nothing happened. Leaves, goes back to Elisha. Says, well, that didn't work. The child has not awakened. Verse 32. When Elisha came into the house, there was a child lying dead on the bed. And he went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. And then he goes through the process of healing the boy. You guys can read that on your own time. But do you guys note the difference? It is subtle, but it is a big deal, and I think it's quite profound. And I may just be giving Gehazi a hard time just because I know what he's about to do in chapter 5. But Gehazi goes in, he just lays the staff down, and then when Elisha goes in, he shuts the door, makes an intimate setting, and he prays, and he intercedes, and he invites the Lord in. Gehazi does not invite the Lord in. Elisha does. It's a subtle thing, but I think it's a big deal, where it makes sense why Gehazi is the way he is in 2 Kings chapter 5. I was listening to a podcast a couple weeks ago now. It's called Bible Thinker by Mike Winger is the guy that runs that podcast. It's some good resources out there. And he was doing a video exposing some sort of famous popular prophet / pastor and this church leader who has been falsely prophesying, taking advantage of thousands. Really, all he was doing was data mining certain prophecies for those that were attending his conferences and even was sexually exploiting many people. And Mike Winger interviewed one of his old staff members or one of his old interns. And it's interesting. Mike pointed out that one of the staff members said, come to think of it, my time there with this pastor, my time there with him, I never once saw this guy pray. In all the conferences he held, all the staff meetings he held, he says, I never once saw him actually pray to the Lord. Well, that's a big red flag. And so a prayerless life should raise a red flag. And I see here in 2 Kings 4 that Gehazi is naturally dismissive to praying to the Lord. Elisha, he prays. So back to 2 Kings 5. Verse 20 again. It says, my master has spared Naaman this Syrian while not receiving from his hands and what he has brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. Gehazi, discipled by Elisha, witnessed dozens of miracles to this point, had a front row seat to a true man of God, and yet his public appearances were very different from what his heart had, his private heart. And I want to point out three lessons that Gehazi can teach us for our service to the Lord, or warnings for us. And that is that spiritual advantages do not guarantee a changed heart. Spiritual advantages do not guarantee a changed heart. He is a servant to one of the greatest prophets in the Bible, and it doesn't touch him. Elisha is notated 20 plus times as being a man of God. And Gehazi is his servant. And he didn't catch any of that. He didn't catch any of his faithfulness. It shows me that it is possible to be close to the work of God, but yet never be touched by the heart of God. That Gehazi shows that you can approach ministry without God's spirit. And just because maybe you are a pastor's kid, because you're a missionary's kid, or because you have God-fearing parents that raised you, that doesn't guarantee that that heart will be the same and will change to be the same. A heart can choose to go a separate way, and Gehazi does that very thing. Front row seat to all the mighty works of Elisha, and yet it never touched him. It never impacted him. He says, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian. Look at his language. He's criticizing Elisha. Says he spared him, which shows he wants to take advantage of him. He says, this Syrian. Well, Gehazi, this Syrian just pledged and just committed his life to the same God that, hey, you're supposed to serve. No joy for the change. Elisha was happy to serve anyone. Gehazi wants a reward. Again, in verse 16, Elisha said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And in verse 20, look at Gehazi, as the Lord lives, I will run after him. What a contrast that is. Elisha adds, hey, before whom I stand, I have to give an account to God. Gehazi doesn't see himself accountable to God. Any servant of the Lord will have to give an account to the Lord, not to man, not to a congregation, not to a government, but to the Lord. And when you notate that and when you realize that, it changes you. I will run after him and take something from him. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. And when Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me, saying, indeed, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments. And so Naaman said, please take two talents. And he urged them and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and handed them in two of his servants, and they carried them ahead of him. So Gehazi pursues and he runs after Naaman. And I'm curious to how far he needed to run and how many opportunities he had in his mind for his conscience to speak and say, you shouldn't be doing this. You need to go back. 1 Corinthians 10, it says, in temptation, God will always make a way of escape. And Gehazi runs. He runs. He pursues his sin. The second lesson we can learn from Gehazi is the danger of harbored sin in your life. And harbored sin can be just as dangerous as obvious sin. This sin was in Gehazi. You don't just simply fall into this. You don't wake up one day and say, you know what, I'm going to take advantage of Naaman today. This is a sin that he thought of for a while. He had fantasized for a while. This harbored sin, it's dangerous. And what I mean by harbored sin is that you have a hidden desire for something, to do something. And yet, you haven't fallen into it, not because you've continually resisted it and because you relied on the Lord to abstain from it, but it's simply because you have resisted because you have not had the opportunity to act on it yet. We see Gehazi here. As soon as he has an opportunity, he runs and he pursues it because he thinks he can get away with it. And so he runs here. Elisha resisted. And so the question I have and the challenge I have for you guys tonight is, do you have sin harbored within you? Lust harbored within you. You can sit here and think the only reason why I haven't fallen into that sin is not because I've been resisting it, not because I've been relying on the Lord's spirit in my life, but it's because I simply haven't had an opportunity to act on it yet. It's easy, a couple examples. It's easy to be pure maybe when you're single, but now you have that boyfriend, you have that girlfriend, you're in that new relationship, and hey, you're doing things that maybe you thought you never would do. You have covetousness in your life, you're coveting someone else's life. It's easy when you're all on maybe a level playing field, but you hear of a friend or a family member that gets that promotion, they get that house, they get that big move, and all of a sudden, all of these feelings, all this sin starts to rise up. This jealousy and this covetousness rises up. Turn to Genesis chapter 39. I was reading this in my own quiet time a couple weeks ago, and it stood out to me. It's Joseph resisting the temptation from Potiphar's wife. So Joseph, he's finding favor in the sight of Potiphar and all of his household. He's pretty much second in command there. And let's go to verse 7. Note that in verse 6, it talks about how much of a stud Joseph was. It says, and Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. In verse 7, it says, and it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And verse 10 is the important verse I want to point out to you guys. So it was, as she spoke to Joseph, day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. This is a daily occurrence. Potiphar's wife was throwing herself at Joseph every single day as he's driving to work, as he's getting ready to go to work. He's like, I have to be prepared for this now. She's going to do the same old thing. It tells me that Joseph had purpose in his heart daily to not fall into this. He says, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And he recognized he was accountable to God. He had dealt with that temptation before it was presented with him. And he knew, I can't even entertain a seed of this sin, because who knows where it can take me. He did not heed to her. And I think of Daniel. It says of him, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself by taking of the king's delicacies in Babylon. He had the purpose in his heart so that each opportunity he would be able to resist that temptation. Psalm 139, David says, search me, O God, and know my heart. To counter that harbored sin, you need to ask the Lord to prepare you and search you for everything and anything. Gehazi, as soon as he has an opportunity, he runs to it. So back to 2 Kings chapter 5. Gehazi pursued Naaman, verse 21. And when Naaman saw him running after him, he got down off the chariot to meet him. He said, is all well? And he's praying on this new believer, this new Naaman, who's healed of his leprosy. He says, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master sent me, saying, indeed, just now, how convenient that is, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments. And so Naaman says, please take two talents. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags. With two changes of garments, he handed them to two of his servants and carried them on ahead of him. Naaman says, it is the least that I can do. Your master, Elisha, he just saved my life. Your God, the God of Israel, he saved my life. Please take this. Don't just take one, hey, take two. Here you go. And here's two servants. They'll carry it for you. Verse 24, when he came to the citadel, he took from their hand and stored them away in the house, and he let the men go, and they departed. He lets them go, hides the evidence, the citadel, that's a hill. He moves probably into the private area of the city. And I thought in Proverbs 15, it says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and on the good. It says, verse 25, now he went in and stood before his master Elisha and said to him, where did you go, Gehazi? I want to know if there was a tone to that question. Like Pastor Chris says, we'll know in heaven when you rewatch the film. But I like to think that he had some sort of tone. Where did you go, Gehazi? And he said, your servant did not go anywhere. And here he has an opportunity to repent. This is it right here. You knew where this was going, yet he doubles down, and he lies. And as I was studying through this, I came across a quote And maybe you've heard it before. It says, sin will take you further than you ever wanted to stray, keep you longer than you ever intended to stay, and cost you more than you ever dreamed you would pay. He said, your servant did not go anywhere. And he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Elisha knows exactly where he was. He knows exactly what he did. But notice what Elisha says. He says, is it time to receive money, clothing, olive groves, vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? That's important. It's prophetic because he knows the intentions of Gehazi. He doesn't just realize what he has and what he's accumulated from Naaman, but he knows this is what you're going to buy and purchase with this stuff. And so the third lesson Gehazi teaches us is that God can expose even the roots and deep intentionality of our sin. God can expose the roots and deep intentionality of our sin, where he doesn't expose just the initial action. Remember what we said when we went through verse 20? Yes, it was greed. His sin was greed, but it goes much deeper than that. He exposed the complete desire of Gehazi, exposing the lifestyle that Gehazi desired. He received money, clothing, olive groves, vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants. What does that describe? He wants to be a king. Gehazi wants to be a king. That's the lifestyle he's seeking. And so this sin is deeper than just deceiving Naaman. The sin was his discontentment with what the Lord had given him and the life that he lived. So it's not just greed. It is greed, but as we discussed earlier, he is dissatisfied with the life the Lord has provided for him. And he's willing to throw the name of the Lord under the bus to achieve something else that he desires, to be kingly, the lifestyle he desires, to achieve it. And so Elisha sees it and says, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from this chariot to meet you? A true man of God can see this sin and can discern. It can have these red flags and have the Holy Spirit ping them. Elisha's heart was to serve the people of God, and he was disturbed by this sin. In verse 27, therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence, leprous, as white as snow. Well, you want Naaman's wealth? Here's his leprosy. Here's his leprosy. This hidden sin is now a public sign to everyone. Wasn't Gehazi the servant of Elisha? What is he doing outside the city now as a leper? Everyone's going to know what happened now. This leprosy shall cling to you and your descendants forever. He hoped that he would be able to give his descendants wealth. And yet, they're afflicted and they're affected by the same illness as him. Shows that those close to you are affected by your sin. That when it comes to light, when it is exposed, it unfortunately will bring shame and guilt to them as well. And they'll be affected by it. He went out from his presence, leprous as white as snow, showing that there's this advanced leprosy, this is advanced sin. It's no longer a seed of sin, it has fully grown. And in Luke chapter 4, Jesus says, as many lepers that were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So Gehazi went his whole life with this stain, with this disease. Got a couple minutes. I want to give you guys other examples of people receiving leprosy from sinful decisions in specifically the Old Testament. Turn to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. Look at verse 1. It says that Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman, so they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. The Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both went forward, and he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all.